Let's pray together. Lord, it's our confession, like we just sang, that love conquers even us. Even with our stubborn hearts, this morning, we were drawn close to you together, and really, your love has conquered our hearts. We just willingly give our lives over to you. We yield to you. We trust in you to speak to us. Lord, we pray your word would be like a double-edged sword in our hearts, really showing us Christ and showing us what's not Christ. We pray for your blessing, Lord, that we'd all the way through have your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read together in Psalm 110. This psalm is the most quoted chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament. The most quoted Old Testament chapter. The book of Psalms is the most quoted book, and this is the psalm that everybody quotes. And so the early saints really knew this one by heart, probably had it memorized. It's a prophetic psalm very specifically about Christ. And we just want to read one of the verses in verse 4. Psalm 110:4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is written by David, King David, who had this prophetic utterance about the Messiah to come. He starts off the psalm saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So it's a word that he had about his own Lord. Even though he's the king, he knew that there was the King of Kings and that would come. And this is also quoted a lot in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, when it shares on Christ as our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, it's using this verse and, of course, the story of Melchizedek. And I've been sharing a couple of times on Melchizedek. One time about the person Melchizedek from Genesis 14, and one time going through a little bit of our own ministry as the priesthood of all believers, which includes the kingship of all believers, so that our priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. So we looked at David as king and so on. And I actually prepared a bunch of review slides, and then Catherine looked at them and was in shock that there was 18 plus or something. And she was right. We wouldn't finish the time today if we did review everything. So I thought about, what do we basically need to know today to look at Christ our Melchizedek? With the part that we're going to look at, you just need to know one thing. If you've missed everything about Melchizedek and the history and all of the neat stuff about him, his order of priesthood is unique in that he's a king and a priest. This is a big deal to know. Different than the priest of the Israelites, Melchizedek is a king, the king of Salem, and he's a priest at the same time. So our Lord Jesus is after this order. He is a high priest, but his priesthood is very closely connected with his kingship. You don't separate the two when it comes to Christ. When it comes to the Israelites, you can't combine the two. One of the kings tried to act like a priest, and he suffered for it. And even though King David had the heart of a priest, he knew he dare not touch the ark, or else he'll die. So he wasn't a priest, he was a king. They were separated back then. But our Lord Jesus, when we look at him as a priest, as the great high priest, we always realize that he's the king, the kingly priest, the royal priest. So this is the order of his priesthood. So it's just an important thing to know, especially today we want to look at not only Christ as our Melchizedek. We've kind of mentioned this the whole way through. This is the point that we've always had a glimpse of. But today we want to experience his current ministry. This is the ministry that he's doing right now. What he's doing right now is as a high priest. It's the work of a high priest. It's the work of a kingly high priest. So for example, in the book of Hebrews, he kind of splits the book in half, talking about when Christ first came and did a work of redemption and accomplished it. And there he uses the term apostle, Christ our apostle, like he was sent from God, like the word apostle means. So he had a mission. He came on the cross. He said, "It's finished," and he completed it. So this is a finished work of Christ. He was able to do it because he's fully God and fully man. And then it goes on to talk about him as our high priest. And this is the current work that the Lord Jesus is doing right now. He's alive, he's praying, he's ministering, he's serving, and he's working in the church as a kingly high priest. So today we want to look at how to actually experience that ministry of his, how to not hinder his ministry, but yield to it. So the hymn that we sang, I wanted to sing something to start with, to do with surrendering to the Lord and to do with consecrating to the Lord, to do with him being our king. But really on that hymn, it starts off with, Lord, you have won. At length, I yield. And it's this word or this phrase of yielding to the Lord that's especially caught my attention. So there's a verse I want to read. I wanted to explain it a little bit. It's in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. And it has this word yield in it. And there's a lot of different ways to explain having Jesus as our Lord, or consecrating ourselves to him, or experiencing him as our king, being his bondman. But this gives me a different kind of specific experience or a specific thing to try. So in Romans 6:16, it says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves bondmen? Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves bondmen for obedience? You are bondmen to him whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now here it gives this phrase of to whom you yield yourselves as bondmen. And there is if there is a master, the way of having the master really be the master is to yield to his lordship, is to let him be king, let him be Lord. So here he's saying you're either yielding yourselves to sin, like you're the slave of sin, or you let the king of righteousness be your king. And you yield yourselves to him, and you really become his bondman in your experience. All right, so with that said, with this thought of yielding, we're going to look at a vision of Christ as the high priest. It's in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 12. And this is when the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. He's suffering. He's been outcast. And on the Lord's day, he's in the Lord. And suddenly, he sees something. He hears the words, and he turns, and he looks, and he sees this vision of Christ as the high priest. So to begin with, I want to read the whole thing through. It's a little bit brief, just 12 to verse 18 of chapter 1. Because we need to see the whole picture, keeping in mind that this is a picture of him as the high priest. So verse 12 says, I turned back to see the voice which spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lamps. And in the midst of the seven lamps, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment reaching to the feet, and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. His head and hair white like white wool as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. And his feet like fine brass, as burning in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters, and having in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, going forth, and his countenance as the sun shines in its power. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I became dead, and behold, I am living to the ages of ages, and have the keys of death and Hades. At this vision, the Apostle John fell down dead, as if he was dead, fell down at his feet. It starts off saying he saw these seven golden lamps. And if you read on in chapter 2 and 3, this whole package together, the whole vision has him ministering with these seven lampstands, golden lampstands. This is similar to the priest in the Old Testament in the tabernacle or in the temple. Remember, there's this lamp in the temple in the holy place. And in our time right now, the Holy of Holies and the holy place are all kind of combined because the veil was torn. So the glory comes into both realms. And there is this golden candlestick. There is this light shining that the priest would minister to. He would do some work on it. He would keep it filled with oil, make sure it wasn't flickering, make sure the lights were bright, And so the picture here in general is, if you step back from it, you see this lamp and you see the priest working on the lamp, keeping it shining bright. And as you go through each of the churches, it mentions here in chapter 1 that the seven lamps are the seven churches in Asia Minor. So chapters 2 and 3 each have a letter written, a word spoken to each of these lampstands. Each time he describes himself, and then he tells them how they're doing and what they're doing that is not shining and what they're doing that is not his expression. And then he tells, he has a call on all of them. He says, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." So in this ministry of the kingly high priest, even in this picture in Revelation 1 through 3, the ministry requires a response. There is a type of action that should happen in order to receive his priestly ministry. It's not something forced upon the churches. He calls out, after doing his work, he calls out, "Do you have an ear to hear me?" This ear could be like the pierced ear of a bondservant in the Old Testament who would say, "I love my master so much," and one of his ears he would have pierced to show that forever I'm going to be his bondservant till I die. It could be like that, or either way, it's an ear that's listening. Either way, there's an ear that, and the ear that listens means that you respond. So he says, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." With each of the churches, he calls out and he says, "To him that overcomes," and he mentions a reward. But what's going on is someone responds and listens to his ministry. Someone receives the kingship of Christ, and in that, they do overcome in their circumstance. It may be overcoming because they need to keep doing what they've been doing. And so he's encouraging them. He's increasing the oil. He's filling them with the Holy Spirit to press on and be faithful unto death and finish well and hold what you have. It may also be that they're in a bad spot, that they need to repent and remember where they've fallen from and do the first works, or that they're dry and that they think they have something, but they're blind. And they really need to turn. So these ones that listen to him and yield to his ministry, they let him be king. And they let him work his work, of his priestly work. So him as our Melchizedek priest means that if he's going to minister to us right now, the reaction has to be Jesus is Lord. The reaction has to be he's king. This is, with the Old Testament priest, it wasn't when they were ministering to the Israelites, even though they would minister on behalf of God and they would go to God on behalf of man. It didn't have to do with that priest being the king. It didn't have to do with them being the Lord. There was no relationship in that way. But in our relationship with the great high priest, every experience of him ministering to us is an experience of yielding to his kingship. Every experience is, "I have an ear to hear what you're saying." He's working with us, and we respond in that way. So we're going to take this vision and just go kind of spot by spot, description by description, seeing him as our high priest and also trying to look at how we would yield to him in order to experience him as our high priest. So anytime there is a vision of Christ in the scriptures, the vision is not just for sight, for enjoyment, but the vision of Christ always has a reaction with us. It always has a kind of response, which is why we can often emphasize revelation. We can emphasize, not the book of Revelation, but that we see something, that we see vision. Because when you see vision, there is a response. There is something of a reaction, and there is the spiritual experience. So here, if we will learn to see him as our high priest, the way I think we'll deeply see him is by yielding to him as our high priest, as our kingly high priest. So it begins, like I said, with he's in the midst of the seven lamps. He's not only is he standing in the midst of the seven lamps, but he's also walking amidst them. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, he is the one walking in the midst of the seven lamps. So here's something of him as a high priest, just of the whole picture. But then the description goes on to say, he was like the Son of Man. I saw one like the Son of Man. This term is used in the Old Testament, actually. Number of the prophecies of the king to come, the kingdom to come, have this mentioned about, there was one like the Son of Man that I saw. And so you may actually think about this and realize that this is that king that was prophesied about. This is that one being talked about. He's alive right now ministering. He is that Son of Man mentioned in the Old Testament. But also for us, when we know of the life of the Lord Jesus, we know that he took the position. He not only literally was a Son of Man, he's a human, came and was born as a human being, but he also took his stance as a man. He didn't take his stance as the Son of God while he lived on the earth in that time, even though that was the temptation that Satan brought to him. One of the main temptations was, if you're the Son of God, you're hungry, turn the stones into bread. You can do this. You're the Son of God. His response was, the Son of Man. He said, man does not live by bread alone. He took his position always as a man. He didn't even do powerful works without it being from the power that comes from God giving it to him by the Holy Spirit. He didn't take on his own power, which he has as the Son of Man, which is why he couldn't do anything without it being something that the Father initiated. So the Father initiates it, the anointing from the Holy Spirit's there, the power's there, the blessing's there, and then he would do it. He worked just like a man and took his spot as a man. This is our high priest. And also in the book of Hebrews, it especially brings this up because it's connected with us and with his ability to be our priest. As a man, he suffered like a man. As a man, he understands things like a human. It says in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted just like us in everything, even though he did not sin. He still knows our temptations. To have a high priest who can't sympathize with us would be difficult. But to have someone who lived on this earth, who knows how to cry and what it feels like, and who knows what it's like to lose someone that you love, and who knows what it's like to be tired and to be hungry and to be thirsty and to have pain, even physical pain, this one can sympathize with us in whatever we go through. His life was actually so complete that he was tempted in every single thing. At least in the foundational principles of all temptation, he experienced it. The outward aspects, we might all have different things, but he never sinned in it, but he, as a human, knows what you're going through. So with this this picture of the high priest as the Son of Man, it really reacts in our hearts like, here's someone who can sympathize with me. It's like I see the king, but I see a king who knows what I'm going through. Sometimes when you want to follow a leader, it's so much easier if the leader gains your respect. And if the leader earns it by spending the time with you, and you see how they act in their downtime, you see what they're like we read in the Gospels of him. But not only that, you see that you're like them. And when they lead the way, you see that you can go as well. When there's a man in the glory who made it and made it all the way through, if we yield to him as our king and high priest, he'll lead us all the way through. He's the son that was well-pleasing to the Father that wants to lead many sons into glory, many sons of men. So he always wants us to be men. He himself is the Son of Man, standing there representing us as a human before God the Father, even though he is the Son of God at all times, and he is in all his glory right now as the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man. So even our vision of him as the high priest, we see the humanity side of it. And then it goes on to say, he has this garment reaching to his feet. And the priest in the Old Testament, they wore these garments, and the high priest actually had multiple layers. And they especially represent this kind of long, complete priestly garment, represents righteousness. I can borrow even from the picture of Christians in the scriptures. We have Christ as our righteousness like a garment, like a robe, right? The scriptures talk about this. And there's also the righteous actions of the saints mentioned, which is like a second robe, like a second garment. And so in general, the picture of the garment that's worn is a picture of righteousness. Now with our Lord Jesus, another description of this same garment is shown later on in the scriptures when he's coming. A lot of similar descriptions of him, but he's coming on a white horse, coming for the battle of Armageddon, coming to defeat the Antichrist. It mentions this same garment, and it mentions that it's dipped in blood. And it mentions a few of his descriptions, but his garment being dipped in blood especially explains to us about his righteousness. Now we could say, because he's the high priest, just like in the Old Testament, there are multiple layers of this. So the first layer would be that he himself is a righteous one. this is really true. Lets him actually be the one who could die for our sins. But another layer of his righteousness is he completed the righteousness of God. God has his righteous way of saving mankind. And that righteous way was for the Son of God, the Son of Man, to die for all mankind. This fulfilled the righteousness of God. It was the only way. It was the only righteous way to fulfill the righteous requirements of God. It's the only righteous way to save the unrighteous sinners. It's the only way. So just like that prayer at Gethsemane, if there's another way, there was no other way to accomplish the Father's will. This is his garment dipped in blood. When we see him with this robe of righteousness, what is our reaction of yielding? Now, his ministry as a high priest right now is really connected with this garment. Most of our initial experiences of him as a high priest have to do with this righteous realm. So, for example, in 1 John 1 and 2, it talks about us walking in the light and dealing with our sins. And if light shines on your sin, don't ignore it. Don't act like it's not a sin, but step out into the light and confess your sins. And if we walk with him in the light as he is the light, the blood, we'll have fellowship with him, and the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, will wash us clean from all of our sins. And if we confess our sins, because God is righteous, because God is faithful, he will forgive us of our sins and wash us clean from all unrighteousness. Now, it says there in chapter 2 of 1 John that these things are mentioned so that we don't sin, so we could live a righteous life. But we have someone on our behalf, an advocate with the Father, it says. And it says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This is him as a high priest. He's standing before the Father right now. There's no need for us to sin, true. But if anyone does sin, this is the encouragement. This is the experience of him as our high priest. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is right there before the Father. And because he's right there before the Father, when we confess our sins, the experience is the Father sees what the Son has done. He sees the robe of righteousness dipped in blood. He sees this righteous sacrifice on the cross. And there's no choice. There's no waiting for mercy. There's no waiting for a good time. When there's a genuine repentance and a confession of sins, when there's a yielding to him as the righteous one, when we've failed and when we've walked in darkness, you confess your sins and your sins are forgiven. You're washed clean by the precious blood. He ministers to you as the high priest. Now, why would this be yielding? It seems like I'm just confessing my sins. But notice, when you try to just say your sins, it doesn't actually work. One of the reasons people struggle even with their sins and a lot of condemning thoughts is not understanding how to experience the forgiveness of sins. And one of the things is, even when we think of the word confess, we don't know the meaning of it. So we might admit the sin, we might tell the Lord of the sin, we might even apologize, but there's not that response of confession. When there's a confession of sins, it's a hatred towards the sin and a turning away from it. It includes a repentance. It includes a, I don't want this, and I choose not to walk in this anymore. Sometimes when you have apologized to the Lord for your sins, I don't know if you've ever felt another word in your mind saying, but you're just going to do this tomorrow. You're just going to fail again. Are you really sorrowful enough? Do you feel your sorrow? Are you going to just accomplish this again? And these are all incorrect. It doesn't hinge upon if you feel the sorrow for your sins. Many people have a lot of sorrow for their sins, but they don't have their sins forgiven. They even come with tears to the Lord, but they don't have their sins forgiven because they didn't see him as the righteous one. Because when they apologized, they didn't know that he stands before the Father having already accomplished it. They didn't believe and see that their sins are forgiven. And also, with this thought coming, like, I'm going to fail again and all of these things, all we can do is yield to him. All that we can do to experience this is say, you know me. You can sympathize with me. You're the great high priest who knows the temptations of all men. I hate what I did. I confess it as a sin, not as something I want to do. I receive your forgiveness of sins right now. This is a believing and a trusting. It's a standing on his word. And the word says, he is faithful and he is righteous. He will forgive you of your sins. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Sometimes when you're struggling, even a way of yielding to his ministry in this is to start to thank him for forgiving you of your sins. If you know that you've confessed them, if you know that you genuinely, even though you may not feel much, if you know that you've said, I don't want to do this, just thank him for forgiving you of your sins. And you can look to him. If his light is not shining anything else, if he's not exposing any other kind of sins, just receive his ministry as the king and as the high priest. You've confessed him as your Lord now by turning from those sins. Where you used to say, I'm Lord, now you say Jesus is Lord. Where you used to say, I choose to go my path and accomplish this sin and walk and hide in darkness and do things that I'm ashamed of, now you say, I'm walking in the light, I'm exposed before my king, and I'm no longer going to do these things. Then you, as you yield to him as your king in that way, you're his bondservant, you're washed clean by the precious blood. He ministers to you, and he washes your dirty garments to be white as a pure white. And he washes you as if you've never had any sins. This is a basic experience of his ministry as the high priest. So if today you haven't had this experience recently, you should have a question. Am I living in the good of his high priestly Melchizedek-style ministry? And what's the reason I'm not? Are my apologies lacking his lordship? Now, it may be that you're thinking of a sin that you're convicted of, but actually, that's not the main problem. One time recently, I failed at something, and I went to apologize to the Lord, and the Lord said, that's not your main problem. You wouldn't have failed at that if this morning you had spent the proper time with me. And then I really repented. Sometimes it's your sins of omission that are bigger than your sins of commission. Sometimes it's what you don't do to try to grow in the Lord that bring you to do all of this other worldly and sinful and carnal things. But if you let him minister to you, pressing you on to full growth, that's what he's trying to do. If you let him lead you on, saying, I showed you to go take these steps, it's a sin if you don't do what you know you should do. It's darkness if you hide from what I'm calling you to do. Have you ever repented of those sins? Often we don't. And this is why we don't experience a thorough cleansing of his precious blood. We go to apologize for being rude to someone. And we don't realize that it's because we neglected our Bible reading for the past 3 days. And we haven't been refreshed with his voice in our hearts. Or it's because we've been listening to a lot of other things. We don't realize it's a sin of neglect sometimes. So when you stand before him, even though you know a sin to apologize for, let his light shine more thoroughly. Let his righteousness be the standard and not your own righteousness. Stand there in his light and let him show you even more stuff. Now, another thing it mentions of him that we can experience is that he's with this garment, there's a girdle girt about at the breast. Now, we don't use girdle much. And even this style of clothing, we don't. Some ladies do this, I think, where their outfits stop here and then they flow at the bottom, especially if you're pregnant because you got a big belly. But with him, there's a reason, spiritually speaking, that the belt is tightened at the breast, at the heart. So normally, if you're going to go to battle or if you're going to do anything, because your outfit is a flowing robe, you have to like wrap it up in a belt. We wear belts because maybe our pants might fall down, but they would wear belts because their robe would fly up. So they would tie them up if they're going to do a work. So it means when you're girded with this belt, it means you're doing something, you're serving and you're working, you're accomplishing something. Now, why is it on his breast? It's because it's a work of the heart that he's doing. Now, at this spot, I want to bring up especially the main backbone of the heart ministry of a priest, which is prayer. Deep in the heart of someone who's ministering in this priestly way, especially our high priest, is that he's praying for us. His praying for us is not a praying. I've heard some praying before of somebody praying for another where they were just angry at the person. They were praying for them to not fail, but it was almost like mad at them. And his is a prayer from the heart. His is a prayer out of so much love. And he's the one, like it says in the book of Hebrews, he's alive forever and he's ministering, but it says he lives forever interceding for us. ever living to intercede for us. Anyone who approaches by him to God, he'll bring them through. He's praying for everyone. He's praying for all of us. This is his work, his ministry of the heart. If you look in John 17, there's a prayer of the Lord Jesus. And almost everybody, even in all Christianity, calls this his high priestly prayer. It's his prayer like a high priest. It's his prayer for the people. He not only prays for his disciples, he mentions us as well. He says, and those that will believe on me later on. And he prays for us. He prays, but he prays from the heart. He prays out of such love. When you read this prayer, it's very touching. And today, behind all of his praying right now, is that prayer as well. That's a prayer. It's not like he's a different one. He still has this on his heart that we would be in this world but not be of the world. This is something he's praying for you. He still has it on his heart that we would be one with him, that we would be abiding in him and experiencing this joyful relationship that he has with the Father, and that we would be experiencing this presence of him. And he still has it on his heart that we would have the love of the brethren. He prayed for us to have that expression of love amongst us. It's something that he's praying for. Even in the churches, in the book of Revelation, one of the churches is the church of Philadelphia, the church with this brotherly love. And this church, experiencing this brotherly love, they were yielded to his prayers, and they were experiencing the good side of his prayers, and they were walking in the love of the brethren. And so he told them, just keep what you've got. You've got it. You've got the reward. You've got the crown. They were expressing Christ. They didn't have anything necessarily that they had to repent from, because they were yielded to him and his ministry. And he's ministering to us. If you've ever known someone's praying for you, it's a rare thing, it seems like. To me, when someone says, I'll pray for you, or to all of us, what do you normally think? We normally think, probably you won't pray for me. You know, have you ever said, oh, I'll pray for you, and then never prayed for them? It's not because you hate them. It's just because you forgot. Or it's just because you're too busy. But you say, I'll pray for you. You know, you may say it to the person at Kroger when you're getting groceries, and you get talking to them, and finally you're like, oh, I'll pray for you. Now, I knew a cashier one time who said he'd pray for me, and he actually stopped, reached his hand out, and prayed for me. I think he lost his job. But anyway, some people genuinely pray, and it's very touching. And you know when they take the time to pray for you, there's a love there. It may not be a love that is warm and fuzzy, but it's a love that counts. It's a love that we really appreciate. When I was traveling with Lance Lambert, he would spend a certain portion of time every day in his room. And so one time, this is after lunch or something, one time I asked him, what are you doing there? But one thing he mentioned was, I'm praying for you three boys. There was three of us there at the time. I said, you're praying for me every day? It really touched my heart. And another person, I asked him how he's... we were talking one time, someone I really respect, and he told me, he said, I'm praying for you. And it really had an impact on me. And I said, what are you praying for me? And he told me what he was praying. And it sunk deep into my heart for weeks. I kept thinking about it. And what it turned into was me asking the Lord, because I felt like it was a prayer from the Lord. Like, because someone had been praying for me, the Lord had given them some insight on how to pray. It seemed so appropriate to me. So I asked the Lord, like, Lord, don't let that prayer go unanswered. Let me do this, you know. Now, how does that work? Can someone pray for you and it be God's will what they're praying and it not work? Yes, if you don't yield to him as your king. Even Jesus, even the Son of God, even in all his glory right now, praying something very specific for each one of us, knowing our names, and even has a secret name for each of us that he wants us to grow into. He knows so specifically our condition and our case. He's praying. I think he's praying something very unique for each one of us. We can hinder his prayers. We can delay them. In the very end, it's true, technically, in the very end, everyone of the Christians will be conformed to the image of Christ. They may miss out a whole lot, and there may be a long delay. Everyone will experience the good of those prayers at some point. But it's a shame to delay them so long. It's a shame. And it's a joy, though, to submit to what he's praying for. He's doing a work right now from the heart. Have you ever asked him, Lord, what are you praying for me? I think it's a healthy prayer to ask. It's a healthy thing to try to wait before the Lord, seek him, seek his scriptures, like, what is it that you're praying specifically for me in my case in this time right now? He may actually show you. He may not, but to know that he's praying for you in general is comforting. And it makes you want to yield to whatever things he's shown you. Whatever he's spoken, whatever he's leading us in, if we respond, we know one prayer he's got is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. We know one prayer he's got, like the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, he's praying for us to be strong inwardly so we can live the Christ life outwardly. He's praying for us to do these things. He's praying for us to see him as he really is. Like, he has these prayers on his heart, and they're really prayers out of love. So it's something that we can really yield to him in and respond and not hinder his prayers. It is a heartbreaking thing to consider. This person is praying for me, and here I am in full rebellion, living as if what I do doesn't affect anybody, knowing that every day that this one's praying again, seeing me living in my sin or in my shame or in my non-growth, it's a sorrow to their hearts because they're touching the heart of God. Beyond all that, though, is the one who stands always living, always alive, and always interceding for us, and we want to let his prayers be answered. Let him be able to have a new prayer. Let him be able to pray, and then this specific one that was for this week, actually we yielded and responded, and amen, he can write it on his prayer log book. This prayer was answered on this date. I don't know if Jesus has a book like that. They're helpful, but maybe he does. You know, he can remember everything at least. But he's like, my prayer was answered this day for this person right here. And then he's got a new prayer for this person, bringing them into more maturity. And you keep yielding, and one by one, the Lord's prayers keep getting answered. This is a real thing that's happening currently. He actually literally is praying for us. It's not a picture or an imagination or just a good theory. He's actually alive right now. No joke. He rose from the dead. He ascended on high. He's alive right now at the throne of God, and he's doing something. He's not just sitting, waiting for God to make his enemies footstool as a footstool of his feet. He's also standing and walking around the saints, and he's in the midst of us, and he's also praying from the heart what we specifically need, and we can yield to him. Let him be our king, and his prayers will actually be answered. This is a joyful experience of a Christian to hear him say, well done today, you good and faithful bondservant. My prayer was answered. Then another thing it mentions, to describe him as our kingly high priest, it says in verse 14, I think that's where we're at, his head and hair white like white wool as snow. In the Bible, white hair is a glorious thing. It's not a thing of shame or a thing to be dyed another color. White hair in the scriptures shows that there has been maturing and wisdom. It shows that there's been experiences. And in a lot of cultures, if someone walks in with gray or white hair, the younger people will stand up. Sometimes I do this, depending on who it is. Not saying I don't respect some people, but I mean, if they come from that culture, you know, like I know they come from, okay, I'll stand up. But there's an automatic respect with the younger generation, knowing that even though this man has been, you know, a certain type all his life, not so smart, because he's got gray hair, though, he's wise. Wisdom doesn't always include intelligence. Wisdom is, you know what you should do. You know, so where I come from in Kentucky, just the very accent alone makes the rest of the world think that they're not intelligent. Now, I lost my accent, so you can't tell, but maybe you can. But sometimes you talk to somebody who's a scientist, but because they come from the deep hills and the way that they talk, you kind of get a thought like, you ain't so smart, are you? You know, you're kind of like... But then when you see what they did, you know, there's a nuclear physicist or whatever. There's a nuclear scientist and very intelligent. Wisdom, though, doesn't even have to do with intelligence per se. Wisdom is knowing the right thing to do. And so even an unintelligent person from deep in the hollers, they often can tell a very smart college student what they're doing wrong. They say, and I might not know algebra, but I know you shouldn't be doing this to your mom. You shouldn't be rude in talking back to her, even though you're an adult. I know that if you treat your mom like that, you're going to treat your wife like that. I know this. So there's wisdom that comes with experiences and age. Now with our Lord Jesus, his wisdom is pure. It's not to say that gray hair is bad because that means your wisdom is dirty or anything. But the picture spiritually is his wisdom is wisdom from above. It's wisdom that includes the heavenly realm of understanding. Earthly wisdom is wisdom. But heavenly wisdom includes a larger picture, knowing what's supposed to happen for all eternity, knowing what's on God's mind, even though there's so many complex things happening. So can you yield to a high priest who has wisdom from above, who knows what he's doing? Sometimes we're afraid and we're hanging on to something because we feel like, I know what should happen, and it seems like the Lord wants me to do something else that would not be wise. It would not be good for me. But he knows the best thing that's good for you. He knows what's the best for us. He knows with this wisdom that's heavenly. And sometimes in our lives, it's like we're in a current, being pulled by the Lord's circumstances that he's arranged. And the discipline of the Holy Spirit is happening. And in that time, we really need to submit to him as our king. If we yield to him and let him be God and us be his people, we'll experience the good of whatever thing's happening. And if we respond like that, we'll let him minister to us as that wise high priest. Another thing it says is that his eyes are as a flame of fire. And these are these piercing eyes. When they look through, they go all the way deep into the heart. And not only that, the fire is burning the unnecessary things away from the heart. I'm actually pretty good at stare downs. Any of the elementary kids here, I might be able to match them if they do the stare down. Have you guys ever done that? Until your eyes get watery and someone has to look away. You stare and stare. And I'm supposed to wear contacts. Because of that, sometimes you get used to sticking your fingers in your eyes and you get used to your eyes being watery. So when I was younger, I could really stare people down and they'd be crying and they would blink and then I would win. That's not the eyes of a flame of fire experience. That's a stare down. And another thing with staring at people when I was younger, in middle school and high school, people would stare somebody down. I don't know if they still use this expression, but it's like somebody looks at you and you catch their glance and whoever looks away is the wimp. And so it's like some stranger even. You're walking in school, someone looks at you with a grunt look and you look back with your mean look, and then whoever's the tougher one keeps looking, and the other one backs down. Either that, or if you keep staring, then you go up to each other like, why are you looking at me? And then you start pushing each other, and then you have a school fight. So this is what we used to do. And so I was really good at it. But my brother was better at it than me. Actually, he was a little crazy. He would be the one that was like, what are you staring at? And start to fight somebody. I would be like staring at them, and then I would smile at them, and then I would go up and be like, hey, I'm Jeffrey. That's just my personality. So I never actually, got in a fight because of a stare down. I usually made friends. But anyway, there is this staring down that happens with people. And you look at somebody, and you're being mean to them, and then they look away. And this is not the same experience. This thing, I think I experienced it with a human one time. And I was in Israel, and there was a preacher. He's gone to be with the Lord now. His name was Derek Prince. And we went over to his place a few times for tea. And I got to meet him and share a little bit. And Lance had told him some of my story, I guess, at another time. And so, I read a little bit of his books. He was kind of famous, especially with the charismatic movement. So sitting there, having fellowship with him, and some other people were there, and Lance was talking to somebody. And I was sitting there, and he looked over at me and started staring at me, like eye to eye. And I looked back at him, and I stared at him, eye to eye. And I've never had this experience before, but his eyes pierced through to my heart, it felt like, and just were burning. And I tried, and I was in the presence of the Lord, I felt, which is maybe how I experienced it, I don't know. But I was sitting there, and I was like, man, I know this morning I was right with the Lord completely. But as he stared at me, I was just like, oh, and I put my head down, and he won. I mean, not that he won, but it was just like a flame was in me, and it was almost like something burned that I didn't even think about before, because I stared at this man of God, and I could tell, like, he's in the Lord's presence. And I was trying to be in the Lord's presence too, but there was some kind of dross on my heart, some kind of dirt. And the Lord showed me as we had our stare down. Have you had this kind of stare down with the Lord? Have you seen his eyes and stayed at his glance and allowed his glance to pierce through to your heart before? I'll bring this up especially for when we fail. This can happen in a lot of ways, but especially when we fail. I remember when Peter fell and he denied the Lord 3 times. His experience of that at the very end of his denial, the Lord looked at him, it says. He caught the Lord's glance, and the Lord looked at him. And it says, he wept bitterly, and he went away with bitter repentance. This is a deep repentance that happens. Now, what happened there? Outwardly, there's not these flames coming out of Jesus' eyes, you know, that are burning his eyebrows. But spiritually speaking, there's these flames that touched into Peter's heart and really showed him everything. Showed him and probably reminded him of that time he stood up and said, Lord, you're going to the cross. Everybody else might fail, but I'll never fail you. And as his eyes looked through into the depths of the heart, Peter had such sorrow. It's not a light sorrow. It's not a thing of, oh, I messed up and I'm sorry. It's a thing of like, can I ever be recovered? You can be recovered, but there's a depth to this kind of sorrow. And with us, when we have a type of repeat sin, when you have something that keeps going on, I would challenge you, spend the time looking at the eyes of the flames of fire. One of the reasons you continue to do the same thing over and over is because you never allow your repentance to go so deep. Especially when it's a repeat habit. With those things, the depths have to be there. There has to be a bitterness of remorse. There has to be a grief, a godly grief that leads us to repentance. Remember, there's a man in Corinth that was full of a terrible sin. And he would never have enough grief. Probably he apologized for his sins because he kept coming to the Lord's table. Probably he even did all of the motions, but he kept living in this terrible sin. And it got to the point where the Apostle Paul said, you have to remove him from the church gatherings. He got excommunicated. That deliver him into the hands of Satan, out of the protection of the church. What did this do? Suddenly he realized, suddenly his conscience is awake. Suddenly the eyes of the flame of fire got deep into his heart. And he realized the depths of his sin and how ugly it is and how terrible it is. And it's so terrible, he can't even meet with the church. How bad it really is. If everybody knew what you're actually doing, how bad really is it? And the eyes of fire just pierced through into the heart so much that he had such repentance that it was as if he would be in despair for the rest of his life. So the Apostle Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians, restore this brother. He did repent. Don't let him go on into complete sorrow. He said, grief according to God is good because it works repentance to deliverance. But the grief of the world is just death. So it's not just to remain grieved. Peter didn't go away weeping and in all of this grief like Judas. Judas went away with a kind of grief, but Judas missed it. He missed what the eyes of the flame of fire are doing. And he went and hung himself. And he listened to all of the voices in his mind. And he went into total worldly grief. But the grief of God is a depths, a depths, a depths, and then a restoration where the Lord says, do you really love me? Are you really attached to me? And again, there's tears. And again, there's come and serve. Come and feed my sheep. Come and minister alongside with me. So there's a restoration that happens. So to yield to his ministry of, to his priestly ministry of looking at you is really an experience, especially with our failures. When we get restored to the Lord, don't do a light restoration. I would say do a quick restoration. Repent of your sins quickly and get right with the Lord quickly. But stare down the Lord. Let him stare you down. And I would even suggest don't look away until it's so deep that the flames are burning in your heart and you have a bitter sorrow for your sins. This is how we experience his current ministry to us. This actually will deliver you of your repeat sins. Some are so sad about their repeat sins, and the thought comes like, I'm not even going to keep trying because I keep failing. They don't realize every time you repent, a hatred happens inside your heart. And it gets deeper and deeper to the point when the temptation comes up, you hate it even more. And you hate what you do when you do this sin. So this hatred builds up and it brings you into a deliverance. But what will bring it quicker is to look at him and allow those piercing eyes to burn through into your heart and to have the deeper bitterness of repentance. Another thing it says is his feet. And his feet, this is in, I think, verse 15. His feet like fine brass as burning in a furnace. Now, his feet are these feet of judgment, especially the material brass is used for judgment often in the scriptures. But remember how the Lord said to my Lord in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies as a footstool of your feet. And this is talking about the Lord Jesus. Actually, under his feet, he will have all of his enemies. The judgment will come upon all. Like in the Old Testament, when they defeated the Canaanites, when they were conquering the land, one of the times Joshua got some of the leaders and he got the heads of a lot of the kings. Even one of the kings was a king from Salem, where Melchizedek originally was. And he got them and they put their feet on them. And it was like saying, your enemies are under your feet. The judgment is upon these guys. Now, what is this to do with us and his current ministry? He's ministering to the church right now. He will come and defeat his enemies. He will bring judgment even to those that are alive. And then he will have judgment for those that are dead that have been his enemies. But actually right now, judgment, it says in the scripture, begins with the house of God. Not that we're to be under his feet, but we're to pass through judgment right now. You're to live in light of the judgment seat of Christ, the family judgment. We're to live as if we're always ready to be judged before the Lord, to hear him say, well done, good and faithful bondservant. Instead of hearing him say, I'm sorry, you have to miss out. You lose out. You failed. The judgment that's coming, if we experience his ministry to us right now, even every week when you're breaking bread, there's a judging that happens in a healthy way where you're before the Lord. And Lord, if I were at the judgment seat of Christ right now, how would I do? That's the kind of question we should ask. That's the kind of experience of the burning feet of brass. His judgment is already working in us. And if you're living in that way, suddenly a rapture comes, or suddenly you get hit by a bus, you're going to see the Lord. It's not a frightful thing. It's a love thing, because you've already handled the burning feet of brass. You've already been living in the good of that. So when you see him, there's a smile back and forth. Like, I was just fellowshipping with you. I was just with you. And now I'm really with you. That's the way it should be. There should be that kind of reaction. So when we yield to him and that kind of experience of his judging us currently, this is a judging out of love. This is like a family type of judging, not a condemning judging, but a judging to show us what things are not matching of Christ and to show us how we should walk. Is a very healthy thing to do, to be before the Lord asking him, what's wrong? How would I do right now? And then you can walk in it, and he'll give us the grace to step into it. It says another description of him, his voice is as the voice of many waters. This is like the voice of an ocean, and it's a glorious voice. We listen to, we put the seashells at our ears, and we say to like kids or something, there's an ocean inside of there, and it kind of sounds sort of like it, but not really. When you're next to an ocean and you hear the sound of the voice of the many waters, it's something glorious. It's something of a roaring and of a, there's an awe about it and there's a largeness to it. Now, it's true that sometimes people would hear a loud voice, like when the Lord met Saul of Tarsus, when he wasn't saved yet. And he came and appeared to him and delivered him and saved him. At that time, he spoke and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That's what he actually said. But all of Saul's companions, they heard, rah, rah, rah. They just heard water. They heard loud noise. They said, we heard this noise and it was so loud. They didn't hear any words. Now for us, he is this high priest, this kingly priest. When he speaks in his current spot of all glory, really, his voice is like the voice of many waters. It's all glorious. It's all, I don't want to say thundering because we get the wrong idea, but it's something of, there's an awe about it. And there's something of a completeness about it, as if there's no other voice to be heard when you hear his voice. when you're out there in the ocean, you're like, what did you say? When the waves are coming and crashing and you just hear all of this beautiful ocean waters speaking. But with us Christians, what's the voice that we hear? Isn't it the still small voice deep within? It's true. So in our bodies, to hear the Lord's voice, you're not listening to him like a loud noise that's thundering in audible voice. And in our soul, it's not like a loud screaming thought that's coming in your mind. Those things are not from God. In the makeup of man, the place where we're hearing him is deep in our spirit. So the experience is, it's quiet. All the noise of the soul has to calm down. And you have to kind of ignore some of the noise of the outward things, even someone's cell phone. And you have to hear in their spirit, in your spirit, it's a still, quiet, small voice. It takes an ear to hear it. But when you hear it, when you hear his voice, it's like the voice of many waters. It's glorious. And as you get to know his voice, even though technically it is very quiet, to you, it resounds in your heart like the voice of many waters. Take the seashell. There's actually no noise coming out of it. But because you have an ear to hear, actually you have a shell around your ear, you hear this ocean sound, kind of. It's kind of like that. Because you hear his still small voice, inside though, there's this expression of the voice of our King, and it's like the voice of many waters. Now, what would this be for us to yield to him? Of course, it's to listen to the still small voice. When he speaks something, just go for it. Try it. You may not even know, is this really the Lord? Is this not the Lord? But as we step out, as long as it's not something sinful or something against the principles of God, if we try to discern what is his voice, what is that still small dove-like voice? And as we gradually get to know him more, we get to so love his voice. We get to so see his voice. Now it's to us, it's the voice of a king. It's not the voice of someone whispering. It's not the voice of something so gentle that will just fly away, even though it is. Because if we reject him, he'll remove, he won't force us. But because he's our king, it's a voice like a king, a glorious voice with all authority and all power. So we respond to his voice. When he speaks, if it's something to do and you walk in it, then he'll continue speaking. If he speaks and it's something to experience or some sin to confess, then we respond to it and so on. And gradually we get to know this glorious voice. Another aspect of him, it says, he has in his right hand these seven stars. Now, the interpretation of the seven stars in Revelation 1, it says there are these messengers or these angels, and then it goes through with the seven churches, and each letter is written to the angel of each church. So it could be that there are these actual angels for each church, but it doesn't totally seem to match because he's writing a letter to the angels. And there are angels in the scripture that are humans, and there are angels that are angelic beings. So the word angel is used also for humans. Even the word king in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for king, is the same word as angel, kind of. So a king is like, so theoretically, is supposed to be a messenger of God. That's the way they're supposed to rule. So these messengers that are humans sometimes are sent by God to do a message, and the same word as angel is used. So if you do like a word study on it, looking at only the word, not the way it's interpreted or translated, you'll find angels could be humans. Now, in this case, with these churches, he's got these seven stars in his hand. And so one thought about what they are they the ones that are faithfully bearing the testimony in the church? They're the ones that have the ear to hear, basically. You could say they're the ones being responsible for that testimony where they're at. It may not always be an outward title, but it is something of, they care about the shining of the lampstand. And they care so much that he could even write the letter to them. Now, they represent the whole church, though. So with these, the part that I want to bring out, though, is that they're in his hand. So for all of us, here it's very specific about these churches and what he's ministering to these churches. But for all of us believers, we actually are in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He says in John 10 that no one will snatch them out of my hand. And everybody that the Father has given to him, he will keep. So this is our high priest. This is our king. You're in his right hand. He holds you in his hand, meaning he's not only providing for you and taking care of you, but he also is protecting you. The enemy can't snatch you out of his hand. Once you're born again and once you're his, You can't be unborn again, and you can't be removed from his hand. It's a war that no one can win to try to take you out of his hands. And this is something of comfort to us. This is the man that we can yield to and say, he will protect me. He is my shield. He is my fortress. He is the one that I can run to, even though I'm afraid of other things. And I think sometimes that they could take me out, but I know that nothing will separate me now from the love of God. He's got me in his hands. I can yield to him and let him be my king. It also says that out of his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword going forth. Later on in Revelation, when he rides on the horse and comes, the same two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. And at this spot, there's a battle, the Armageddon battle, this last real kind of fight. And all of us, at least a lot of us, are very interested in sword fighting in America now. It just seems more glorious than bullet fighting. But it's dirtier too. You see the stabs, you see everything. But sword fighting is interesting. And the last fight is a sword fight. A real sword fight. And the last sword used is this sword right here. And it seems like a strange picture. This sword in his mouth, and it's a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And don't try to draw it in your minds and have him sticking his tongue out with a sword or something like this. It's actually spiritually real and physically experienced later on. Right now, it's not experienced physically. Later on, the double-edged sword is going to go forth from his mouth as he rides in, and as all the Antichrist army is there, he sends out the sword from his mouth and speaks a word, which is this sword, and everyone is slain at one time from one slice of his sword. It's physically experienced right then. Right now, there's a separation from this sword, the word of God, of the soul and the spirit. But at that time, there's a separation of the body and the soul, literally. He chops everyone's soul off of their body. They all die with the word of his mouth. So this is something very real. It's spiritual, but it's real. It actually is very tangible. And for us right now, it's very real that the words of God are living and operative. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 4, they are sharper than a double-edged sword, even sharper. And he's like a high priest with the sacrifice, and he's cutting on that sacrifice and splitting the bones and the marrow in pieces. He's laying everything bare. When the priests of old would do their sacrifice, it was gross looking. And everything would be separated out, and they would carve it all out. And then with the burnt offering, they would burn it. And it would burn until every piece burnt up. And this was a consecration offering. And right now, though, with our high priest, he's doing the same thing, but he's doing it with us. And we're not an animal, and we're not dying physically, and he's not separating our bones and our marrow, but instead, we are a living sacrifice, like it says in Romans 12. And we offer our bodies and our whole beings and our time and our everything as a living sacrifice. And as we lay there on the altar, yielding to him as our kingly high priest, letting him do his work, then his word comes, and he speaks, and suddenly, the soul and the spirit are divided. There can be a major experience of this, but I'm just talking about the daily thing of him showing us this is of the soul and this is of the spirit. This is of Christ and this is not of Christ. And he shows, it says in Hebrews 4, he shows you the intentions of your heart. He shows you the things you're thinking about. Not what you just did. No one can see what you're thinking though. But when he speaks in his word, it exposes even your thoughts. And before him, it says in Hebrews 4, everything is laid bare. Have you experienced and yielded to this ministry recently? And what about this morning? When the Old Testament sacrifices were going on and the priests were ministering daily, the foundation of all their ministry, the foundation of the priestly ministry for all of the days was the morning and evening burnt offering. So there's like at the beginning of the day, when they first start the day, a sacrifice goes on this altar. They chop it all up. It's the description mentioned in Hebrews 4. And everything is laid bare. And then this burns all through the day. And it's called a consecration offering. It means that he is king. It means that he owns everything. We, out of the mercies of God, Romans 12 says, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. This is our right response. And this is what he does when you do that. He carves you up, spiritually speaking. shows you what's of you and what's not of you. And those priests in the Old Testament, they also did it at the end of the day. Before things were finished, they would do another animal, and that animal would burn through the night. Now, there's a reason for this. All of that was a shadow for what's currently happening today. And for us Christians, the best experience of him being our high priest as a foundational thing is when you start your day with an offering as a living sacrifice. I don't know what other things you might do. There's a lot of recommendations of your morning time, but there is a reason that it's the first thing. There's a reason they did it in the Old Testament at the very beginning of the day. That burning happens all day, and it counts for all day. But at the beginning of the day, if you spend a little bit of time before the Lord, sit there as a living sacrifice. Wait for him, in a sense, to apply his word, and just allow him to do it. Actually spend the time. Don't just say, Lord, I offer myself as a living sacrifice, and then move on to something else. And then you got to read your devotional book, or you got to read your chapters, or whatever you got to do. Wait for a while. Wait before him and see if something goes on in your heart. See if he starts to speak something deep into your heart and even show you or expose something. It can be something of maturing. It can be whatever. Later in the day, this similar experience may happen. You're reading the word or you're fellowshipping with somebody or something like that. This ministry of him working on us as a living sacrifice through the sharp two-edged sword, through his word, is happening all the time. It's burning all day. But if you do it foundationally at the beginning of the day, that means you're really yielded to him as your high priest. That's the foundation of his priestly ministry. And if you neglect this part and don't give him the beginning of your day, you really miss out. And we hinder him from doing his work. But what about at the end of the day? Some of us are pretty faithful with the beginning of the day. But it is important at the end of the day to also, you're laying in bed, you've brushed your teeth and everything else that you have to do. And you sit there before the Lord, like, Lord, I'm your bondservant. I offer myself as a living sacrifice. And you just wait before him in his presence. Now, of course, it's the end of the day, so what will he do? Probably, together with the Lord, you'll go through your day a little bit. Not just in your mind, but just in his presence, going through the day, and the Lord may slice and slice again and say, this thing that you did wasn't right. This thing that you did here was unnecessary. This thing that you did here, that was really Christ. You responded to my voice, you weren't sure, but this was Christ. There's an amen there. And so as you do that and let him minister, maturing will happen. The priestly ministry of the Lord as your king will work and work on you, and you'll go to bed very well. Not only you go to bed right with the Lord, this is a safe thing in that case, but it's a thing to do with maturing as well. The next day, you're going to forget what happened the previous day. Do you remember what you ate 3 days ago? Do you remember what you ate this morning? Hopefully. Maybe. So you by the end of the day, you can basically remember most of the day. So like with our kids, we sometimes will go through what they did that day. You know, we have a checklist, kind of. With Gabriel, we have a checklist. Were you kind to Karis? You know, did you pick up your toys? And it's a good thing. It's like being on that altar before the Lord. And he's got his things that he wants to show us. And we experience his ministry. Now, after all of this, there's his countenance is as the shining of the sun in all of his power. And so this is something to do with his beauty. And it's not just a beauty of light that shines and it's so bright, but it's like the sun with its power. When you experience the light of the sun, it's a heat type of light as well. It will change the color of your skin. It will change the color of your hair sometimes. It will feed the plants. There's something of power to his radiancy. So it's like when you behold him, like it says in John 1, they beheld him but they saw the glory of him. They saw his glory like the glory of an only begotten son, full of grace and truth. And this is the vision that you see when you meditate and really experience and yield to him as your high priest and as your king. You get to see that he's beautiful. You get to see something of like, he's not only beautiful, it's all power. It's all powerful and all glorious and all everything. And when you see this type of vision, the experience is, I fell down as dead at his feet. This can happen as a real experience in your life where you have such a thing. But in a regular way, there's a type of giving up. Now, to me, this is a picture, a real picture of yielding. It's like, I'm spent. I see him. That's everything. I yield to him as my king. And then he picks you up. He puts his hand on him and he says, don't be afraid. Fear not. And he begins to describe himself. And he says, I'm the first and the last. Now, when we see him as our high priest and we see what he's currently doing is bringing us to be mature. What he's currently doing has to do with us overcoming. What he's currently doing has not only to do with us being saved, but like living it right now. When you see that, you can want to give up. You may fall down as a dead man in a good way, but you also may stay down out of fear. Like, I dare not get up. I can't do that. I failed so many times. I can't do that. And one of the biggest things keeping us from moving on and pressing on and experiencing him as our high priest is this fear of failure. And what defeats the fear of failure? It's hearing his voice describe who he is. It's basically seeing Christ. You can fear failure of yourself and you can actually be correct, except if you see Christ. So then he says, don't be afraid. Remember, I'm the first and the last. And this is a thing to yield to. So I'm afraid of failing. I'm afraid of all of this. Well, he holds me in his hand and picks me up, puts his hand on me out of comfort and says, let me be your first and your last and you'll make it. Don't give up. Just make me the beginning of everything and let me be the purpose of everything and you will make it. Let me minister to you and it'll work. Don't be afraid. I'm the living one. Let me be your life and don't give up. Let me be the one that gives you the strength to actually do these things and you'll make it. Don't give up. I was the dead one and I rose from the dead. Don't give up when things are so hard that it feels like you can't overcome it because the life in you is resurrection life. And I'm the one who conquered death. And right now I have these keys and my keys are the keys of David, the kingly keys. And these keys have all authority and all power. I have the keys to death and to Hades. Even death and Hades are at my will now. And in the very end, it says in Revelation, death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. There'll be no more death someday. And there'll be no more place for the dead because no one will die. So why are you afraid? Why are you afraid of his ministry is a question on my heart to myself. Why give up when you see that he is the living one? Why give up when you see that he's the first and the last? All that's needed right now is to yield to him. All that's needed is to let him be who he is. All that's needed is to let his prayers be answered. He'll give us the strength. He gives us the resurrection power. He has the authority to make things work. He is the king and he is our high priest. He cares for us and he loves us and he's glorious and he's beautiful. So let us yield to him today and let him be our king. Let him be our Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're so glorious in all your majesty that we can't even express in our hearts what it really is. Even reading through in these verses, there's a temptation on our hearts to walk away and not yield to you. Lord, we thank you for putting your hands on us today. You put your hand on us and we can hear your voice like the double-edged sword saying, do not be afraid, fear not. Lord, we want to respond to you and say, we give up. You have won. At length right now, we yield to you. We no longer run and hide from the flaming eyes. We no longer run from the love on your heart. Lord, we no longer want to reject your prayers. We no longer want to be our own kings, but we say Jesus is our Lord. Lord, we confess these sins that we've neglected, things that we should be doing that we just left off, these sins of omission. And Lord, we pray that by your grace today, even you'd allow us to see again what we should be walking in. Bring us into our mature spot and let us walk in the way that you're calling us to. We really worship you and thank you for ministering to us today, even. In Jesus' name, amen.